Anyway, well, good morning and welcome to another Bible class. And I'm glad to see you here. And once again, we hope that Chris and his family are getting settled in and learning some of the... I remember when I first came here, you guys gave me a list of things. From being a Hoosier, I needed that list because I had no idea that you carried somebody to the grocery store.
He knows Daddy's from Arkansas.
Or that you mashed buttons. Or that you spelled basketball D-U-K-E. Or football Wolfpack. And I forget what all was on there. But one of the most helpful things that was on there was that you had on there how to pronounce Fuquay-Varina. And you said Fuquay-Varina is not a venereal disease. It's actually a town in North Carolina. It is, yeah. And people from the north don't know how to pronounce it. They don't know what to even do with it. But anyway, all right. Well, enough chit-chat trying to allow for it. Here's some latecomers. Hello. He's just one of the deacons. Okay. Are there any announcements? Is there anything that we need to know about? Everybody doing well? How's your dad?
Showing excuse me, showing signs of improvement.
Boy, that's good.
Yeah.
Any sign.
Yeah, he's starting to get back into his office.
Did they do that treatment?
No, they did not.
Oh. Good. Well, I have thought a lot about him.
We'll be there next week.
Yeah.
Well,
I hear that Mike and Joe are going to be hooking up with Andy. Yeah.
He's going to show them around.
I liked how they kind of sheepishly told me about it. They said, if anybody has anything they'd like to give to Andy, we're going to be meeting. I said, so that means you guys are going to Vegas. Oh, well, yeah. Then Mike said, well, we're going rafting is what we're doing. So, okay. All right. Anybody else got anything they'd want to share? All right. I knew it. I knew it was going to happen. Bet it's Tim. Betcha.
When
Chris. They're there now. Yeah, this weekend. Yeah. Something like that, yeah. Okay, well, and nobody probably, again, has any special music this morning, so we'll get underway. And now, please, once again, let's start at home base. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, although we've been in a timeout in our study of Romans to gather some background information, and we still have a Bible class or two left in that, but we'll be back here very shortly, so we'll start here this morning and just warm our thinking up with the passage at hand in this final component to our receiving as sons and daughters the instruction of judgment from our Heavenly Father. Verse 11 says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please?
We ask that with these words we'll be able to walk.
All right. Once again, as we're dealing with the kind of just starting at home base, the issue of receiving the instruction of judgment is the third of four decision-making skills that we receive as sons, and that God has incorporated in the way he had the Apostle Paul write the book of Romans so that it would begin the very first of our curriculum for our sonship education. And we're now making some judgments in connection with the issue of time and how we use that time and wisely use it, how we spend that time. And there's been three sayings that make up the godly thinking aspect of this. And then we'll get to the let us part, where we're going to cast off works of darkness. But at first, we've got to get the godly thinking down before we move to the godly living. And then finally, the godly labor in verse 14. The first two sayings in verse 11 really deal with our personal time, knowing what time it is as sons and daughters, being aware of the fact that we're not just saved at a given point in time, justified unto eternal life, and then we just kind of tread water and mark time and do our best and try and just live a nice, lovely life until death, awaiting the time in which we are finally in heaven with God, with Christ, with our loved ones, and all that kind of thing. But if, you know, almost like, well, why didn't God just take us to heaven as soon as he saved us? Why did he leave us here? Why did he leave us in this condition? He didn't change the structure of our nature of sin. It still is in our members, and we still live in a sin-filled world and a dying world and all of that kind of thing. But we realize that there's a reason why we have life after salvation. And it has to do with the fact that God did far more than just justify us, but he also sanctified us unto functional life. And we have an opportunity to be trained as his adopted sons and daughters through the remainder of our lives, for whatever time we do have left, to be utilized by him in positions of incredible power and rulership and functionality in the creature in the heavenly places. And so, since that's the focus of what God's doing today, is to repossess the heavenly realm, we have an opportunity to be educated and edified in the time that we do have. And so we know that it's time for that. It's time to be walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit, and enjoying the spirit of adoption and our sonship lives and the training of our vocation that's to come. And all of that is wrapped up in those sayings, knowing the time. Now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Our Father is bidding us now to enter into a new level of activity in his business with him that we've never been in before. We're now qualified to do that. And we're going to spend less time away from work in sleep and more time at work with our Father. And that's an exciting thing for us as sons. And then we transition to the dispensational timing by him saying, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The salvation he's talking about here isn't salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins, but it's salvation, as we know, from the wrath of God that we were told about back in chapter 5 that we would be saved from, meaning that we're starting to think about the time of this dispensation of grace, and that every day that goes by, our salvation from the day of God's wrath is nearer than when we believed. And that starts changing our thinking, because instead of saying, oh, I hope the rapture takes place today so we can get the heck out of here, your thinking now starts into thinking, boy, I'm so glad it didn't take place in, like I've often said, 1974, 1975. I wasn't saved, but this dispensation continued on, and it allowed me the opportunity to stay in this dispensation of God's grace and God's long suffering and his patience and his goodness and all of those things that Paul says in chapter 1 leadeth thee to repentance. And so that salvation is nearer than when we believed, and that has some ramifications for us as sons. And finally transitions into that ultimate saying that is what all of these are leading to: the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that turns our attention from our personal time to dispensational timing. And the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace is what this big chart has been all about, and we've been filling it up with a bunch of stuff. But you see our saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Those are the brackets That's not a description of the dispensation of grace. That's the beginning and the end, so to speak. That's the time frame parameters in which God in His genius brought in the dispensation of the grace of God and revealed the mystery of Christ and began to form this new creature that never existed before called the church, the body of Christ, to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary, from Satan himself. Well, we're now at a point where we've kind of gone through our induction into military service. Our induction was back in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We've kind of gone through boot camp in Romans 12, 3 through 13, 10. And we're now ready to actually take the armor that we're going to be given, and we know what to do with it, and we're going to be able to go out on the battlefields of our lives, and in the details of our lives, we're going to be able to actually intelligently engage the adversary by casting off. And this is very simple at first, and it's very mild. This isn't like being thrown into the very middle of Gettysburg. We're not at Pickett's Charge. And regardless of which side you're on, that was the high water mark of the entire Civil War. We're not there. We're just doing some little skirmishes right at the moment. But we're qualified to do that, to begin to enjoy the benefits of being more than a conqueror through Him who loved us, and to be able to have some real keen understanding, not just this general idea that there is a guy named Satan, there is a bad guy out there, and there is evil out there in the world. And there are bad things that Paul mentions here, like drunkenness and rioting and wantonness and things like that. But beyond, and I don't mean to, I don't mean to mollify the horribleness of the sin of it. But we've got to see beyond the sin of it to see why Satan specifically needs these things, and what his career, so to speak, has been about. After especially the flood took place and the world of the ungodly was developed again, and we have the world and their evil, as Isaiah calls it, and then within the world and their evil we have the wicked and their iniquity, and those fires there are almost like those works of darkness that are at the core of keeping the world of the ungodly energized. It promotes the satanic policy of evil. It furthers it. It keeps it maintained, because when God interrupted His program with Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace, Satan knew nothing of that. He's not omniscient. He didn't know God was going to do that at all. So because he was moving toward a goal, and his goal is out here in the Lord's day of wrath, there's a goal right at the end of this particular little block right here that the adversary was looking at, and he was just salivating over it and saying, that's what I want to get to. Everything is moving toward this time. And it's not just haphazard, and it's not just random, but he has methodology to everything that he's moving toward. And not only that, but he is in a fierce battle and contest with God himself as to who is going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. The one who's going to be the Most High God comes out of it with both realms, two realms, heaven and earth. And if Satan can, he's going to lose the heavenly realm, but that hasn't deterred him. In fact, that's one of the things that we ended our last lesson on, that when we look at the career of Satan, not even the cross deterred him. It didn't stop him. He still is marching on, and since Israel isn't in the picture today in the dispensation of grace, but has been temporarily set aside, those works of darkness, that night has to be maintained in its far-spent status, because he's going to pick up on it and bring it to its nth degree to get out of it what he's been moving toward all along. Just as soon as this dispensation ends and the rapture takes place and we're out of the way, we're gone. So we need to intelligently understand what those things are so that we can have an actual effect upon his kingdom of darkness. And one of the things that we've been looking at is that Satan as, and I won't put it up there now, but we know that as that power of darkness, that's a title that he carries. He has a kingdom of darkness. We found this in by just going back and going forward, actually, looking there in Colossians, that we've been delivered from that kingdom. And he governs in it. That's a reigning, ruling, governing title, power of darkness. It's not only power as in strength and power, but it's power as in a seat of power, as in a governmental seat that has controlling aspects to it. That's what a governmental seat, whether it's dog catcher, I don't know if you even elect a dog catcher anymore, but from dog catcher to president of the United States. The idea is having governmental power for control. And the adversary does have great control over the darkness of this world. And the darkness of this world isn't just, you've got to get it out of your head that the Hollywood media idea of evil and darkness, you know, Friday the 13th or Halloween or whatever it is, that's not what he's specifically after. The darkness is the darkness of what? Of what? Untruth. Yeah, I'm sorry, I couldn't hear it. You got to speak up. I can't. You said error? Yeah, it's error. It's untruth that he's. This is what the big issue has been for him that keeps the world in the darkness that it's in, and it's ingenious because it allows people to think they're in light when they're in darkness all along, because most people's gauge of whether or not things are going well is if things are going well. That's most people's gauge. If I'm in God's good graces, what am I? Healthy? Wealthy? Nothing is touching my 401k. The stock market's up. On really good days when God is with me, it's not 99 degrees with 100% humidity. But this is the way a lot of people think. They think when things are going well, then I'm in great stand with God. But if I get sick, or if anybody in my family gets sick, or if I lose my job, or if I get a flat tire, some people, this flat tire thing is I keep bringing up because I actually heard somebody say it. You know, if I heard a pastor once threaten people by saying, if you don't do this right, if you don't keep this law, then God's going to flatten your tires on your way home. I mean, preachers will say anything. But that's their gauge. Their gauge is if everything is going well, then I'm well with God. What do I need the Bible for? What do I need to understand these things for? I've got what I need. I'm okay. And there's people who can rationalize this who are really doing horribly. But, you know, as long as I'm not too bothered, I must be okay. And if things are bad, then God must not like me, or I must have... This is the most screwed up thinking that you can possibly imagine. Those are not indicators as to whether or not you are spiritual. My pastor said it, and I used to get so aggravated because he'd say it all the time, and I thought, well, I don't really understand. But he was right. He said, he would oftentimes say, he'd say, the very minute you feel spiritual, you're not. When you go, oh, I just feel so spiritual, you're not. You're carnal. And you look at the life of our apostle, the Apostle Paul. He was pretty much physically a mess from the time he, you know, how would you, I never hear anybody's testimony like that. I hear people talk about, Jesus came and sat on my bed. I know a guy who said that. Jesus came in, he flew in the window and sat on my bed and talked to me. Well, that's great. If he ever did that to me, he'd probably talk to me in French and I wouldn't understand a single word he said. But the apostle Paul, the first time that Paul ever saw Jesus Christ, what happened to him? He went blind. The first time Peter ever heard God the Father say anything, basically God told Peter to shut up. He said, this is my beloved son, hear him, on the Mount of Transfiguration. The idea, folks, is that we've got to go by exactly what the Word of God tells us, regardless of what our circumstances dictate. And a son is very keen on that. And you understand that it's not just the sinfulness of the sin, but you understand, and we're trying to understand our enemy. Before you go to battle, before I would ever send you into battle, before I would go to battle myself, I want to know my enemy. I want to know how he thinks. That's, by the way, to use an analogy, since I was the Civil War came to mind, one of the reasons why Lee and Jackson were the two most successful generals in the Civil War, even though they lost the war, which they did. I know it's hard to hear from the South, but those two men were so good because Robert E. Lee knew almost every general that he fought against. He knew them personally. He went to West Point with them. He knew exactly how they would think. He knew that fighting Joe Hooker at Chancellorsville was a blathing idiot, that he was just an egocentric guy who liked to spout off, but he had no sense in when it came to actual fighting on a battlefield. So when Hooker said, "Well, may God have pity on General Lee, for I shall have none," Lee knew that he could whip him, and it was one of the most decisive victories in his entire career. But it's because he knew his enemy. And you take Patton, you take MacArthur, you take any of the great generals that we've had, you take Schwarzkopf, you take any of these guys, they knew their enemy. They knew what they were going to, how they thought. And that's what we're doing. That's this timeout that we've been involved in. It's trying to get the very first taste of how our adversary, Satan himself, thinks. And he controls and he governs by this darkness of untruth. And he governs over the nations of the world with something that we were looking at before. And if you don't need to hold your place here, but turn back with me to where we were, and we'll finish this off this morning and actually move on. But come back to Isaiah chapter 25. As we were talking, I'm trying to take a little bitty phrase, "The night is far spent," and try to unzip that file that basically says you are to be familiar with everything, especially from Genesis 6 all the way to Acts 7. That's a huge amount of information. We don't have the time to go over all of it. So if I can hit one or two highlights that will help bridge that gap, we'll do that. That's why we went back and talked about when the night began, that right after the flood, there was a certain amount of light, of truth, about who God was that came off the ark with Noah and his sons. But the adversary went right to work to try to stifle that light, to dim that light, to put that light out. And so you have the activities there in Genesis 10 and 11 of Nimrod, the Tower of Babel, and the night therefore begins. But it doesn't begin to be real thick yet or really dark yet until you get farther on. And as you go through God's program with Israel and those top five numbers on the chart there, that are the five courses of punishment, you come down to the point where the night keeps getting darker and darker and blacker and thicker, and you come to a point where in Isaiah, God is going to have Isaiah look out at the time in which the fifth course of punishment arrives and contrast that night to what he's going to do when his day arrives and his kingdom is set up upon this earth. And here in chapter 25, that's what he's doing when he's going over this information here. And all I'm after right now, we read through a lot of this on Wednesday, but let's just look at verses 6 and 7. This is Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7. He says, "And in this mountain," the mountain is Mount Zion, out there when the kingdom is established, "shall the Lord of hosts," all capitals, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah, "make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." He's speaking about this gala that's going to be out in the kingdom of heaven when he establishes. He's going to have you hear of a block party? He's going to have a worldwide party. It's going to be a royal gala feast of fat things. And again, in our politically correct world, that's not, you know, Michelle Obama wouldn't like that. But some really juicy fat things that have great taste to them. And he's going to prepare this magnificent feast and wines on the lees where you've had well-aged wine with the dregs left in them to give the wine all of its richness. And then the dregs or the lees are filtered out and you have the well-refined wine and it's just going to be fantastic. But then in verse 7, he turns and talks about what will be destroyed as a result of his day of wrath. Verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away, by the way, you'll see this come up over in the book of the Revelation, wipe away any tears from off all their faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. By the time Israel got to that point, the name of God had been blasphemed by them. That reproach is going to be all rolled back. They're going to be pure in that kingdom. They're going to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, just as they were supposed to be. Well, what I'm after is those two expressions that Isaiah uses there, that God has Isaiah use when he describes the condition of the world as it developed. And he uses those two expressions, the covering that was cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. And this is, in my understanding, is that's exactly what the adversary did in his position as this ruler of the called the power of darkness. He governs over this the nations of the world by that veil. It started out as a covering. And the covering, my understanding is there was a time period for this. The covering was something that began to take place back with Nimrod when you have the Tower of Babel incident and people are all speaking in one language. And there's a threat that takes place there upon the business of God with this earth that would create an unfair advantage for the adversary. So God judges that by confounding the tongues, confounding them, and you have all the languages now. And I'm saying that very carefully, by the way. Your King James Bible is very careful. There it says he confounded the languages. You'll hear people preach and teach, and other Bibles will say he confused the tongues. No, he didn't. God didn't ever confuse anything. God is not the author of confusion. You have an error in a Bible where in Genesis it says God confused the languages. And then you've got a passage over later on, it says, well, he's not the author of confusion. Then what was he doing back here? But the King James is very careful. He didn't confuse them. He confounded them. And there is a difference. But the covering began to take place with the religions and the error and the untruth and the lies and the misinformation. And you have all the heathen nations now starting to embrace idolatry. And with that idolatry, all of the sexuality that comes along with it. And that perverts the family. That perverts the structure of the husband and the wife and the children. And all of these, the adversary is getting under that darkness, under that covering, to not allow the light to come into it. And then later on, when you hit the fifth course of punishment of Israel's program, he takes, the covering is still there, but now he's going to cover the covering with another covering called the veil. And by this time, you have a double envelopment over the nations and peoples of the world. And I'm saying this is what this passage, these two verses, I am skipping, or let's not say skipping, I'm bridging from Genesis chapter 11 up until Matthew 1:1. Those two verses. So what I just did there was save you an enormous amount of time. Because that's those two words boil down the development of the world of the ungodly and how the night developed from the time of the Tower of Babel until the climactic stage of Israel's program when John the Baptist arrived and began preparing the way for the Messiah. The nations fell, and that's the darkness
That's how dark and black it was. You've got a covering, and then over the covering you have this thickly woven, dense veil that makes it so that no light penetrates, and that the nations are now functioning under the darkness of untruth and error, and this is leading to, as I've illustrated before, two entities coming together. And these two entities that come together is the world at large and Israel herself, and they're going to come together here. And I say it that way just so that you understand and appreciate that Israel is as evil and as dark and as wicked, and it's in right in the midst of the world at large. And that's the state things were in when Christ arrived. And Satan operates by means of this veil that is currently, and it is today, spread over all nations. And that power, that veil, is felt by all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. And this kingdom of darkness, the adversary acts almost as one who is in a political position of great power. And from his political position as the power of darkness, his kingdom is either strengthened or it's weakened by what takes place in the affairs of men. And that's one of the reasons why we get the opportunity to cast off some works of darkness. And we can actually, as it were, almost extend this period of this dispensation of grace by doing it. But what I'm after is especially is that you have these, you kind of have these undulating ups and downs in Satan's kingdom of darkness, where there's periods of time where the peoples of the world begin to really respond well to God's word, but then there's periods where it's quickly put down. And his power is felt by all, and that's regardless of anybody's beliefs, it's regardless of anybody's circumstances in life. And we'll look at a passage coming up you don't need to hold your place here. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is going ahead of ourselves, but this just points up where the Apostle Paul has reason in the book of Ephesians to talk to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and as Gentile members specifically of the church, the body of Christ. He takes us back to what we were in time past, and he's not saying it for the fact of it, because we really already know the fact of it, but he's going to do something else with that. He's going to pick that thread up to deal with something more involved here in Ephesians, but all I'm after is the terminology. He says in verse 1, "And you," he's talking to you and I, "hath he quickened." That's something that you understand and appreciate that came right out of Romans 8. "Who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein time past ye walked according," when the world at large, the Gentile world at large, languished out there in time past. "In time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan's title in connection with what he's doing in the heavenly realm, and now he's to usurp the authority up there. "The spirit," small case s, by the way, what's going on in the minds of Gentiles, "that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Well, what I'm after, and he goes on, "among whom we had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires in the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." But all I'm after is there in verse 2, you'll notice that even today, all people are still affected by the course of this world, by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And again, folks, what I'm after is that if all you know is that Satan has charted a course of this for this world, and because I've talked about it, you've got to begin to not just define it, but describe what it is. Because it's that course of this world that has so affected you. There's not a one of us in here today that has not been deeply affected by the course of this world. And part of the work of the Word of God is to wash that out of us. That's what all of this education does, to bring that up to the surface and to show the error of it and jettison it, get it out of the way, and replace it with the truth. That's really the rehabilitation our soul and spirit, especially our spirit, undergoes. That's going to probably be the bulk of what your education as a son and daughter is about. You should be able to look back on what we've studied and say, you know, I didn't know that. What I mean by that is something I've been doing, I'll say myself. There's time after time after time, I'll look at myself in light of what I'm learning and I'll say, I didn't know that was such a big deal. Or I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't see that as wrong. I didn't see that as being inconsistent with who I am in Christ, but I do now. I was just following the course of this world. And you begin to realize, whether you want to think about it or not, it doesn't matter. In fact, if you don't think about it, that's even better. But you have been taught well by a father. You've been fathered in this world. Every person has. The issue is, which father taught you what you operate on? Your heavenly father? Or the father of the course of this world? But one of them taught you to do what you do, to think the way you think. You've been influenced that way. And I'm not talking about a physical father. But where your lust lies, and there can be good lust, there can be bad lust, but what you're lustily going after in life, day by day, is the indicator of who your father really is. And it's a much more powerful thing than people realize. And Satan loves it when people don't realize it. Well, what I've been going over here to get us from Genesis 10 to the gospel accounts, or what I call here, when you hit the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, where that dotted line is, that's the climactic stage of God's program, where the ends, as Paul says, of the world have come. He's going to end everything. And it's been a long time, but he's still, that's what the father thinks about every day, every moment. He's thinking about the nights far spent. His son is thinking that very thing. He's everything is moving toward the time in which the day is going to arrive, and that day is right now at hand. Well, in this has been a very extremely sketchy, simple overview of the beginning and development of Satan's night and the activities he's had in it and his involvement in it, in this darkness of untruth as the power of darkness that he is. By now, we should be at the point of being able to think our way, at least in some measure, through the Bible to up to the climactic stage, where that time has arrived, but now there's not just one climactic stage, there's two. And we'll ever think of it that way from now on. We only thought about it as one. We're now evermore going to think of it as two things that hit its climactic stage at that very point when John the Baptist arrived and the Lord Jesus Christ was born and all of this ending of the world started to take place. The climactic stage has one thing in view: Israel's climactic stage arrived in their program. But now we add to that, we know that there was the climactic stage of Satan's night had arrived. It had gotten black and black and thick and dark, and it finally hit its next to the last click, its far spent status, right up there when Christ was born, when John the Baptist was born, and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ began to take place. And all he was doing was biding his time. In fact, this is one of the things we've got to see before we leave this and then start moving on in Romans. We've got to see that, and this is going to be a little place on the chart up here, especially from the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ till the stoning of Stephen, this 1 year from Pentecost until the stoning of Stephen was 1 year. Jesus Christ himself added that to Israel's program. And you read that in the gospel accounts when he's talking about the tree, and instead of cutting it down because it wasn't bearing any fruit, he said, let's take care of it, let's dung it, let's cultivate it for 1 year, and then let's see what takes. He was foreshadowing this year of repentance that was going to be given to Israel that takes you from Acts 1 to Acts 7. And you could say Acts 8, but the stoning of Stephen. There was something that happened in that period of time to the adversary, to Satan, that allowed him to be able to, and I'm just saying this in a figurative way for now, but it allowed him to be able to, I'll put this in my pocket. It allowed him to be able to walk almost, as it were, up to the very throne of God and pull out of his pocket a legal document, a legal writ, and lay that in God's hand and say, I've earned legally in your sight, I've earned the right to have something out here that I've been working toward all along, and you know it. You know I've earned that right. You and I have been fighting for a long time. You and I have been going through this thing for millennia. And we've had to play by the rules of engagement. And I know your rules, you know my rules. We don't violate our rules. And the rules of engagement now say that I have earned the right to have something out here and do some things out here, and you've got to let me do it. And you know what? God's going to allow it. But what he did was, he actually came along and he said, I know you do. You've earned that right. But God pulled out something out of his vest pocket. He said, I've got the right to do something before you. See, when you get into a court of law, lawyers have rights to do certain things, but they have to be done in a particular order. One may have legal precedent or legal timing-wise importance over the other. And that's why God, first of all, brought in this dispensation of grace. And he said, as soon as I get done with that, you can do what you want to do. And that climactic stage, my goal in talking about this, and really in a very sketchy way, is just to get us to realize there are two great crises, not only crises, but two great climactic moments that had arrived when you get to the gospel accounts in your Bible, when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's not just with Israel and her apostasy, and the Messiah now is going to come and begin to destroy the apostate element, take the remnant, take the kingdom, establish the kingdom, all of that. But it's also the very climactic stage in the adversary's night. And my goal isn't just to get you to have a better understanding and appreciation for the whole career of Satan and his night in just an academic way, like you understand it like the information on the back of a baseball card. Well, okay, Babe Ruth hit 714 home runs. And, baseball's a statistic-driven sport. Everybody likes the statistics. That's not what this is about. We're not studying this for academic understanding, but rather that you've got to have, as one who is going to be very soon engaging the adversary by making him provoked as you cast off the works of darkness, you need to have a better regard for the kind of things the adversary is concerned with, what he's thinking about. One of the best ways to destroy an enemy without ever firing a shot is just to get him involved in some activity that has nothing to do with what you're doing. And there was I could cite some great geniuses in military history who could do that. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that George Patton had nothing to do with the D-Day invasion. They took Patton and stuck him up in, I don't know, northern England or France or something. I don't know where he was. I forget where he was, but he was nowhere near Normandy. And the Germans thought for sure that the whole invasion was wherever Patton was going to be, that's where the invasion was going to be, because Patton was the best general in Europe. And the Germans knew that. Ike didn't, but the Germans did. So he sent Patton up there as a feign. And the Germans were all over here interested in what was going on with Patton, when that's not what we were doing at all. What do you think the church, what do you think most churches are doing this morning? What do you think they're involved in? Are they active? You bet. Are they passionate? More than you can imagine. It takes an awful lot of passion to be able to get over the inhibitions that you naturally have to stand up in front of somebody and say, "Sharak makanaka wakanaka." That takes a lot of passion. To speak in tongues, when you yourself know that it's just a bunch of crap. But you, that takes a lot of passion. It takes a lot of gusto. There's a lot of rah, 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 Jesus, Jesus, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. There's all kinds of passion today and energy going on. And almost all of it has in view something to do with the kingdom that we're going to establish on this earth by joining hands with Israel, or something to do with making your community and nation a better place, or not getting Hillary voted in, or something along the... Who knows? But whatever it is, just keep them occupied. Dan the Animal Man, I don't care. Keep them occupied with anything other than what I'm really doing, what the adversary's really after. It'd be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. But that's what I'm trying to get across, is that we've got to understand and have a better regard for the kind of things that the adversary thinks about, for the things that he's interested in, the things that he's concerned with, and how that, even though in the climactic stage, at that point where that little black dot goes up for the rest of that chart, that includes the cross, right? The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ took place there, and he was totally victorious. You know, and that to the chagrin of the adversary. Here, Jesus is crucified, and he dies. His body doesn't see corruption when it's in the tomb for 3 days and nights. He comes out of there with the keys that he has taken in the battle, the unseen battle of the cross when he was in the pit. He comes up with the keys of the pit and victorious and all of that kind of thing. And you would think at that point the adversary would just take his ball and go home. He didn't quit. That to me that shows you, and he's not stupid, he's not a moron, it shows you how well thought out the adversary's plan is. That the very cross of Jesus Christ and his success and victory, that didn't even cause the adversary to throw in the towel and concede his contention with God. Walk off the stage of human history. He didn't do that. The cross was a setback, to say the least. I would have loved to have been in on some kind of a conversation that he was having with some of the angels that went along with him after that. Well, what are you going to do now? Don't worry, guys. I can imagine how that meeting went. But he still has an objective, and it's on track. There's still an objective in the final installment out there in Israel's program. Satan still has an objective. He didn't view the cross. He viewed it as a setback, but it was not devastating to his plans and his purpose. It wasn't checkmate in his mind. Now, it's going to wind up being that, but in the way you've got to understand the way your adversary thinks. The cross wasn't checkmate. The target that he had in view out in that final installment is still on target as far as he's concerned. And that is something you and I need. That's a vital step of understanding when God talks about the darkness that existed during the climactic stage in the adversary's night, and therefore the significance of God suspending his program with Israel and bringing in this dispensation of Gentile grace right at the very moment when not only the extension of forbearance and mercy to his nation Israel had come to a conclusion, as Stephen pronounces there in Acts chapter 7, but right at the very moment that the adversary's night and the effects of that veil brought into Israel and covered them in the midst of the Gentile nations, which were covered with the covering and the veil, in the midst of all of that, that veil did its job as far as he's concerned and put the adversary in the legal position to bring about his ultimate goal, his nth degree event that's going to take place out there. That, and we'll talk about what it is, but he's been looking for that and he's been working toward that all along. And that those works of darkness that Paul mentions there have all been churning away at and fueling and fostering and promoting the untruth of the lies of the darkness, and working to produce and brought to the point where if the dispensation of grace had not been brought in by God and had not been a part of his plan and purpose, and therefore no suspension in Israel's program had taken place, the adversary would have done what I just talked about, his final dastardly deed, so to speak. And he's going to perform this one final dastardly deed that is going to seek to allow him the last vestige of hope to hold on to this earth, even though he may have lost the heavenly realm. Remember, you gotta come out of this contest with both realms in hand, or you lose. At the very least, it's going to be a draw. And a draw is all right for him. A draw keeps him out of the lake of fire. If it's one thing when you're faced with maybe going to the principal's office for an offense. But when your rear end is on the line to be cast into an eternal lake of fire, you'll understand a little bit about the desperation of this character. And what he's been doing long before you ever got here. He's seen the likes of us before. And he's pretty much been successful, with rare exception. That maybe should be the name of somebody's church. The Church of Rare Exception. With rare exception, he's been very successful. But when God suspended his program with Israel, he suspended it with the night being far spent, not completely spent. So God in his genius suspended his program with Israel right at the very point also when the adversary was ready to pull out of his pocket that writ I was talking about, that legal document, and present it to him and say, I've earned my right to do what you've been trying to prevent me from doing all along. I've earned the right to do it. And that all fits into the godly thinking that you and I are supposed to possess right now. When we think about, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God and the timing of it, what's all around us and the backdrop and the background for all of this is this contention with the adversary and our Father about, and the night being developed and the veil and the covering is all there among the peoples of the nations. I'm not talking about individuals. There's individuals like you and I that have responded to it. But on a whole, you're not going to see a nation on this earth that is going to have as its centerpiece the Word of God. Even the United States, we're not that. We would like to think we were at one time. We were close to it. But all it took was a little bit of time. And I mean a little bit. 230 some years isn't a whole lot of time for a nation to be around. I was talking to somebody the other day who, Mark's wife, Valerie, and she at one time she got to study abroad over at, was it Cambridge or Oxford? Cambridge and Oxford. I like old books, especially the English. She said that she was like looking in the library at books that were written in the 1600s. And I said, you could handle them? Oh, yeah. In their library, that's not old. You have to put your gloves on when you get back to the 1200s and the thousands, you know, 1000 and 1100s. Then you got to put your gloves on. They've been around a long time. My illustration in that is we think that our lives right now, that all of this just happened. It didn't just happen. It's been happening for a long, long time. But we need to be aware of what's going on so that when we take on this adversary, we know what matters to him. It does not matter to him if a church has 10,000 people going to it, if no light is in that church. It doesn't matter. What matters to him is when the truth of God's word begins to shine upon him and starts exposing his plan and his policy. And not just, ooh, bad, sinful things, but what he's doing with them. And why they need to be cast off. And how a son can really arm himself with light and make an impact on this earth that he knows is just generating on this earth to not stay on this earth, but to go boom right off of this earth into the heavenly realm and explode light into the heavenly realm. And you think, oh, now Mark's lost his mind. He's gone crazy. He's talking about crazy stuff. No, I'm not. That's what we're going to see in level 2 when we get to Ephesians. How this light that you first started with here and all the Bible classes we had to go through. I can just hear, oh, I can't believe how many classes we went through. It's the same kind of complaining that I've heard Medal of Honor recipients talk about when they said, I hated my drill instructor. Oh, he made me do these tests. We had to polish our bullets. Sammy Davis used to talk about, my drill sergeant used to make me take my bullets out and wipe my bullets off. Well, why do I care about whether my bullet has got sand on it or not? He found out when he was mass attacked by the NVA, and here was a whole pile of ammunition that was in sparkling condition, and every round fired, and he never got a jam. And he said, that guy that I hated, he saved my life. He trained me up. I didn't like the training too much, but when it came time for battle, I was ready. And that's what I want to be. That's what the Word of God, that's why Paul's epistles are the most frightening thing to the adversary in all of the Word of God. Because he knows what they can do in the hands of a properly trained son or daughter to his plan, purpose, and program. Well, this fits into, that's why I say it's the godly thinking that we have to realize there's some works of darkness that have been going on since the dispensation of grace was brought in. They're still maintained and are going on today and continue to go on until the dispensation of grace ends. And they have to keep going on where the adversary is concerned because he needs them. They're his lifeblood for his night and for the final dastardly things that he's going to try to accomplish out there. He's got to have a covering over the people, a veil over them. He's got to be able to control the nations of the world. And he's going to control them through untruth, through error, through misinformation, disinformation, half-truth. The world is going to worship someone and something. And he's going to make sure who it is. And they're looking for a Christ. They're looking for, it ain't just the Jews, but the whole world is looking for a leader, for someone to actually do what they say, not like these American politicians do, but that actually will do what they say. Can you imagine what do you think would happen to it, to the person who would come on to run for president in this country and do something like, I'll see to it that you never starve. And you're sitting there, and I'll just produce food right in your lap. I'll see to it that you never suffer again. And like that, I'll produce for you luxurious living. Now, I'm not saying those are the exact things, but he's going to be given power to produce signs and miracles and wonders out there. He's not going to just stand up there and say, well, if you elect me president in 8 years, why, I think I can get us out of debt. And 8 years later, we're more trillions of dollars in debt than we ever were before. No, he's going to really do it. And at one point, he's going to be given the power of resurrection. What do you think the world will do for a man who can give them that? They'll worship him. We're out of time for the first session, but when we come back, we're going to talk just a little bit about that climactic stage before we go back and say, okay, that saying now can be put to rest and we can move on. But for right now, we're going to stop right there. I'll give you a little bit of a break, and we'll come back and look in just a couple of... I'm just going to point a couple things out in the climactic stage where that veil is doing its job. And we'll see that right after the break. So take your break right there.